Bibles, please, at Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 14 says this: "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come to think upon prayer, we ask that thou would be gracious to us, that thou would teach us, that thou would show us this wonderful privilege that we have. And Lord, we'd come to thee in the right way through Christ. And Lord, that thou would teach us how to approach unto thee. Give us a desire to pray. Lord, a desire to pray comes from thee, from the Holy Spirit. Create that desire within us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Praying for your family. Praying for your family. Praying. Oftentimes when we mention prayer, many Christians, oh dear, it can be a difficult subject for many. How do I really learn to pray? They feel guilty. I don't pray enough. I don't pray as I ought to pray. I can't pray like so-and-so, and I don't know how to put words together. And sadly, I believe that if we talk about prayer, some Christians actually switch off and say, well, this is for some super spiritual Christians, the prayer warriors. It's not really for me. I'm just an ordinary Christian. Well, of course, that's not true. That's not true. It's for all God's children. All God's people, we need to learn to pray. You and I, all who are saved, we ought to pray. Prayer was never intended to be some sort of marathon for the initiated, or with some type of language. You know how a profession like lawyers or doctors and so on, they use terms that the uninitiated don't know. Well, prayer is not meant to be like that. Prayer is meant to be something from the heart, something real, something genuine, something that the Holy Spirit has motivated us to do. Prayer is the sigh of a heart. It's the cry, some of the poets have put it. I want to speak about prayer. Now, I want to see this morning why Paul prayed, how he prayed, and to whom he prayed. We're not thinking this morning about the actual request that he offered, and that's important. You see, oftentimes we say, I don't know what to pray for. Well, the Holy Spirit helps our infirmities, and he helps us by giving us passages such as this, and we can learn how Paul prayed. But we're not thinking of the request this morning. Lord willing, in the future we'll look at that. And those are important, because the things that Paul prayed for, they ought to be things that we pray for. And so if you say this morning, well, often when I go to pray, if my mind goes blank, I don't know what to pray. Well, we'll look, Lord willing, at the things for which Paul prays. But this morning we're thinking about just prayer. The need to pray for one another. The need to intercede for our own families and our neighbours and our spiritual family. Why do we pray? How do we pray? To whom do we pray? Well, let's just break it down into three things. Number one, look at the words in verse 14. For this cause. For this cause. Why was Paul motivated to pray? And I believe, I'll put it this way, because of the position he appreciated. Because of the position he appreciated. There was a time when, as Saul of the Tarsus, before his conversion, Paul repeated prayers. He said prayers. He repeated words to God. But he's not talking about that here. Because before he was converted and came to know Christ, he spent, we believe, as a Pharisee, a religious man, many, possibly hours in prayer, I should say. Correct that, saying prayers. But now he knows how to pray. There's a difference. He could repeat the Jewish prayers. Some of them are actually words of Scripture. But it was out of a duty. It was out of the idea, if I say enough words and say them in the right way, then God will look favorably upon me. And he was doing it in order to gain favor with God. But when I read these words, for this cause, oh, I see the reason that he's praying. And it wasn't in order to gain favour with God. Oh, he knew it was the duty to pray, and it is a duty to pray. May it ought always to pray and not to faint. We as creatures ought to come before the great Creator and acknowledge his goodness. And there's a duty upon all people to worship and to pray. But in salvation, when Paul met Christ on the road to Damascus, the Holy Spirit comes into the new Christian, into the believer, the one born again, and he creates the desire to pray. That's the difference. He writes God's law upon the fleshy tables of our hearts. So Paul, when he says, for this cause, it wasn't some religious duty, oh, I have to pray. No, he's excited. He's thrilled. He says, for this cause, I can come before the God and Father of the whole family. For this cause, what does he mean? Well, his position that he appreciated, what we've been preaching these weeks, the position he appreciated. What position? He was in Christ. He was in Christ. That's why he prayed. We've emphasized again and again. In whom? In him. In Christ. Over and over again. In chapter 2 we noticed it. Paul said we are all dead. Depraved. In fact we have no desire after God. But he has made us alive in Christ. And then he said, you Gentiles, you were far away. But you've been brought near in Christ. See, all the blessings are in Christ. When he thinks of that wonderful position, he can't but help but pray. He can't but help but pray. In chapter 1, you remember our studies months ago, Paul writes to these Gentiles, many of them slaves who didn't have the Old Testament, didn't have the temple and so on, and yet Paul brought the gospel and he said to them, look, you were chosen in Christ. You have been adopted in Christ, made legal heirs, and we talked about that. You've been accepted in Christ. You have been redeemed through Christ's blood, forgiven because of his shed blood. You have access to the Father. You have a great inheritance in Christ. And what those little words for this cause, I believe what he's saying is, when I think of my wonderful position, when I think of his wonderful grace, he talked about the grace of God, by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. When I think that I, a hell-deserving sinner, dead in my sins, and yet Christ in his wonderful grace, he came and he raised me up and he made me a new creature in Christ and he washed away my sins and he's given me a wonderful inheritance and he has actually declared me to be a legally adopted son, a legal heir with all the rights of a son of God and a joint heir with Christ. When I think of that position, I appreciate it so much I can't help but pray. Do you know anything about what I'm talking about? That's why a believer is motivated to pray. In other words, Paul's writing this book to tell the believers what you have in Christ. You will have a greater desire to pray the more that you study Scripture and understand who you are in Christ and what you have in Christ. Remember at the very beginning, months ago, I said that I wanted to take that as the theme of our studies in Ephesians. To know who you are in Christ. Oh, we know what we were. And we know, sadly, as Christians, we still sin and we still fail. And if we look at ourselves, we'll get depressed. And if we look around at others, we'll certainly get depressed. And we'll look at society. But will you look at what we are in Christ? What a wonderful position you have as Christians. What a wonderful, wonderful position. And this is extremely important. When you're talking about prayer, we're not talking about prayer the way other religions talk about prayer. Some years ago, my wife and I was in Nepal, and we came back and we talked something about it. We're opening the Bible college there when I was moderator. What a privilege it was to see those Christians, about 200 gathered sitting on the floor to preach 16 times in the week, an hour and 15 minutes, and that was through an interpreter or interrupter, if you want to call them that. And the people sat on the floor the whole time listening, men and women. Many of them saved out of Hinduism and Buddhism. But we saw just briefly the Buddhist temple as the tourist attraction. You just walk around the outside. We weren't in the temple worshipping anything like that, but just looking at the sight, and man, it sickens you. It really does. You just look at the statue and the thing round. I just remember this part, like a wall that says, please do not sit on Buddha. Imagine that. Don't sit on your God. But the smell of the place, and they leave dishes of food, rice and other bits of food out for their idols, and the stink of it, and the dogs that are running around. But of course they don't kill animals, they're vegetarian, believe that could be their granda. I'm serious here, by the way. It sounds funny, but they do believe in reincarnation. Even rats they won't kill, because they believe you can be reincarnated into some other creature. So sad. But we watched, and there were some European people, and they got involved. The prayer wheels. You can get a wee prayer wheel yourself to hold, or the big, it's on a sort of like an axle going through it, and things written in whatever the language are, Hindi or whatever, or Nepalese. And they come along, and you spin it. It's supposed to be prayers. And people actually roll up a prayer in a paper, and they stick it in, and they spin it as fast as they can, because that's more petitions going up. That's what a prayer wheel means. The faster you pray it. I suppose thinking about it, sad to say, a rosary can be the same idea. Over and over and over and over the same prayer. It becomes vain repetition. Repetition in itself isn't wrong. But vain repetition. It's just words. And they have this foolish idea that the more the request is mentioned, then we're making God be favourable and... Oh, dear, dear, how sad. God doesn't hear for much asking. God is our Father when you're a believer. He delights to hear. Prayer is not trying to force God. It's not our words. It's not how many times. And so Paul, it's so different how he looks at prayer. Paul looks upon it. This is a wonderful privilege for this cause. Because God has made me his child. He's thrilled with the position he has. For this cause, the wonderful mystery, God's open secret, he has revealed to me. For this cause, that I'm a fellow heir. For this cause, I am a member, a citizen of the kingdom of God. I'm a member of the family of God. I'm a living stone in the temple of God. You remember chapter 2 talked about that? Because of this wonderful privilege I have, I just have to pray. My position, he appreciated. Do you appreciate your position as a Christian? Could it be that as believers we get so used to the terminology and we get so used to being saved that we forget the blessings? We forget to be thrilled of what it means to be a Christian. Have you lost the thrill of it? Never lose the wonder of it. We're children of God. We've been blessed so much. And that's the motivation to pray for our physical family, our biological family. Oh, that the other members of my family who are not yet saved, Father, that you would save them. Because I want them to have the same position that I have. Lord, I want them to know this wonderful privileged position of being a child of God. That's what motivates you to pray. If they are already saved, we pray, Lord, Father of the family, bless them. Of course, it motivates us to pray for the whole family of God, as it's called here, the whole family. One thing I remember Dr. Paisley often saying, and I've learnt that it's very, very true as a pastor. He used to say, you can't cajole Christians into praying. You can't. It's possible to preach sermons to make everybody feel guilty that we're not praying. Maybe the 3 hours the way Martin Luther prayed. And of course we ought to be challenged with prayer. Don't misunderstand. Of course We ought to look at our prayerlessness, and prayerlessness is a sin that we believers need to be challenged about and repent of. But I'm saying there's a type of preaching that can always just be on people, and you have to pray more, and you have to pray, and people they feel guilty for a while, so we'll start to pray a bit, and then it just goes off again. But here's the secret. We see who Christ is, and see who you are in Christ, and see the blessings that you have in Christ, and understand that God is pleased when you pray. It's wholly unto Him. That's what motivates Christians to pray. It's your motivation for praying that counts. Is prayer a delight? Oh, it can be a battle, but it ought to be a joy. Because when you think of the position that you ought to appreciate, we ought to want to pray. But look secondly here, not only the position he appreciated, the posture he assumes. Now he's talking about how he prays. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father. I bow my knees unto the Father. Now, in the Bible, people prayed in different postures. In the Old Testament, you read the Abraham prayed standing up. That's how many of the Jews prayed, standing up. In many, some churches, depending on the culture, and there are different cultures, even among Christians, in some churches, and we live in America, you stood when the Bible was being read. Just something everybody did. Immediately you read the scripture, everybody stood. We don't usually do that in our, nothing wrong with it. But there's some churches I've been in, and they always stand. When there's any prayer, they never sit through a prayer. You always stand. Well, the Jews used to stand when they prayed. I'm not saying we're going to introduce that here. I'm just saying people have different customs. And so some people sit when they pray. Some people stand when they pray. When you think of the story of Christ telling about the Pharisee and the publican, they were standing in the temple while they prayed. They were standing. We read of King David sitting as he prayed. So it is all right to sit when you pray. There are different postures. The Savior in the garden, he fell on his face as he prayed. So the posture, the physical posture, is not the important thing. But yet Paul uses this posture, I bow my knees unto the Father. What I'm trying to say is, whether it is literal bowing your knees, and it is good on occasions to do that. It is good on occasions to bow your knee, because the fact of bowing your knee helps you to have that attitude that you ought to have when you pray. And it is good, maybe on your own, to bow your knees. It's good even in company sometimes. In fact, I just remember in the book of Acts, when Paul said farewell to one of the churches, the believers there, it says down on the beach, they all knelt down. They all knelt down and prayed. But what I'm trying to say is this. Even if it's not literally bowing on your knees, you ought to have the attitude that kneeling symbolizes. I remember my late father, my mother saying to my wife and I one day that your dad, when he was about 90, he said, he goes up and he just leans over a tall piece of furniture and prays, but he finds it difficult to kneel down. Well, he was kneeling down inside. You understand what I mean? It's not, you can kneel on your knees and not have the proper attitude. That's what I mean. You can kneel down literally with a physical posture and yet not have the posture in your heart. But yet, take that expression, bow the knee. What does it symbolize? Well, it symbolizes submission. We bow before royalty. What do we mean? We serve the king, the queen. We're your servant. And Paul says, I bow my knee when I pray because I'm coming to, yes, he's my father, but he's God. Thy will be done in heaven and in earth, beginning with this piece of earth. Because we are made out of the earth. We're just made out of the ground. So bowing the knee signifies, how does he pray? How do we pray? We pray in submission. Of course, bowing the knee signified often in the Old Testament adoration. Remember Joseph? He's put there in front of the people riding through Egypt. And what was the command? Somebody went in front. Bow the knee, bow the knee, bow the knee. Submission, adoration. In our prayers, we ought to adore him. We ought to praise him. Jump down to verse 21, the end of the prayer. And what does he say? Unto him be glory in the church. Unto him be glory in the church. Bowing our knees symbolizes adoration. It symbolizes submission. Do you bow your knees in prayer? This is how you pray. We're thinking about the fact, the reason he prayed, he was full of appreciation for the spiritual position he had in Christ. How does he pray? He prays the posture he assumed. He bowed, he knelt. Adoration, submission, supplication. You know, you get a different view when you bow your knees. Isn't that right? You have a different perspective on things. And that's true spiritually. Bow the knee, bow the knee. Third point. Let's follow on. And by the way, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. But look at the next phrase here. I bow the knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. Not only the position he appreciates and the posture he assumes, but the person he addresses. Oh, when you come to pray, it's important to remember to whom you're speaking. Yes, he's God. Yes, he's the Almighty Creator. Yes, he's the Omnipotent Eternal One. And we often repeat those phrases in prayer. But he's the Father. Doesn't that make all the difference in prayer? We're not praying like some Buddhist or Hindu, blinded with their false religion to some one of their, well, Hinduism with their thousands of gods, hoping if I say enough words, somehow this deity, I'll be able to force them to grant my request. No, no, we're coming to a Father who loves us. We're coming to a Father who delights to be gracious. I'm one of his children. I'm part of the whole family. Isn't that a lovely expression? The whole family, the spiritual family of God. Now, notice the location of this family in heaven and earth. There is a mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. Of course we don't pray to saints. But yet, we're one with the believers who have already died. We're one church. We're one family. Part of our family has passed over and they're in glory. And they're waiting for us, but we're one family. And the family will be reunited one day. We're part of the same. By the way, the location's interesting, isn't it? Heaven and earth. If you remember the passage in Philippians 2, don't you remember it? Where Paul, the same writer, wrote about one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And what does it say? Of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. There's three locations. But there's only two locations here, heaven and earth. Why is that? Because there's none of God's children in hell. Amen? That's under the earth. There's none of God's children in hell. They're only in heaven or on earth. The church triumphant and we the church militant, but we're one church. Isn't it a wonderful privilege to be part of the church of God? The church of God. Christ told his disciples, when ye pray, say, Our Father. Remember, we spent a week on what adoption means. It doesn't mean adopted as a baby. It means adopted as a full-grown son, declared publicly, legally, that this person is entitled to all my name, what that means, and to all the riches that I have. We're coming to a Father, and we have a claim through Christ to all the blessings because they've been blood bought. Look in chapter 3. Go back a couple of verses. To verse 12. In whom, that's Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. That's why we pray to our Father. We can address God as our Father because we have boldness. That word doesn't mean rudeness or irreverence. It means speak freely. We have access. We have access. Go back to chapter 2, verse 18. You have the same thing there. For through him, that's Christ, we both, that's Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And there's the Trinitarian formula. Isn't it amazing? Unitarians say they don't see the Trinity. You've got God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. God the Holy Spirit helps us to see the work of God the Son. And when we trust in the work of God the Son, then we can speak with freeness before our Father, God the Father. Oh, it's wonderful. The person he addresses, God the Father, by the Spirit, through the Son. What intimacy. What intimacy. But then I want you to notice verse 20, because the God he addresses, the person he addresses, the access, but he's the one who is able. This is lovely. Just look at verse 20. Wonderful verse. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. You know, that's a pyramid. That's a pyramid. The pyramid progression. Here's what I mean. Here's something for you to do this afternoon. You boys and girls, you can do this and then show it to your parents. Take a piece of paper. Oh, that one doesn't have a blank on the back of it. Take a piece of paper and make a pyramid out of that verse. Make a pyramid. You know the pyramid? How it starts and goes down? Well, you write out the words of this verse like a pyramid. Look at it and I'll show you what I want you to do today. Look at it very closely. You know, a pinnacle, God is able. Then go to the next step down. God is able to do. God is able to do exceeding. God is able to do exceeding abundantly. See how it's getting wider? God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. See, if you write it out like that, you'll have a pyramid like that. God is able at the top. And you'll come down and see the lines. Maybe that'll help you to remember them. Ah, we're coming. The person Paul addresses in prayer is the God who is able. He piles phrase upon phrase to emphasize that God is able. It can't be denied. It can't be doubted. He is able. Do you know what that means? You know what that means, God is able? It means there's no problem he can't solve. There's no problem he can't solve. You remember Abraham? He was told to sacrifice Isaac. What does Hebrews 11 tell us, verse 19? Accounting that God, listen, was able to raise him up. Abraham believed, God is able to raise my son up from the dead. There's no problem God can't solve. There's no promise he can't keep. Romans 4:21. And being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Every promise in the book, God can keep it. He's able. Now, here's a lovely one. Do you know there's no pain he can't comfort? Maybe you're going through some pain. Listen, God is able. Where do I get that from? Hebrews 2:18. He is able to succor them that are tempted. He's able to comfort the believer, no matter what pain, physical, mental, emotional. I was speaking this morning in the Bible class. We're looking at the subject of suicide. I didn't mention that the most dramatic story I've ever read in my Christian life about the subject of suicide and the awful pain that it brings is to do with an evangelist preaching in New Zealand, Oswald Saunders. And he preached in a church, and there was a man professed faith on the Tuesday, from memory, the Tuesday night. Professed faith, came to Christ. Towards the end of the week, the pastor of the church where the evangelist was preaching came in tears to the evangelist. He said, "You'll not believe this. You'll have to come with me to the house." Do you remember the man that trusted Christ? Yes, sure, we talked to him. An awful thing has happened. His wife has suffered from mental illness for years. She murdered the two children and she killed herself. What are we going to say to this brother? I've no idea what to say, the pastor said. Can you, what are we going to say? And they went round to the house. What do you say in that situation? Remember reading in the book, Do you know what happened when they came to the door? The man with his face wet with tears, his eyes red. He put his arms out and hugged the two men. He said, "Men, how could I face this if I hadn't come to Christ and with Him as my Savior?" Oh, it was hard. Who can imagine the awful pain he was going through? But yet he knew practically that because he had Christ, there was a difference. And I often, people say to me, "Mr. Johnson, how can the unsaved face this? How can you face this without Christ?" Oh, thank God we're coming to the person who is able. He's able to comfort every pain. Here's a lovely one for praying for your unsaved family. There's no person he can't save. Think of Hebrews 7:25. He's able to save to the uttermost. And of course our passage in Ephesians 3, he's able to answer prayer. You see, God is already... He's already done exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think, hasn't he? Who ever thought of asking God to send His Son to suffer and to die and to take our sins on Calvary? Could any human being ever think of that? But God has done exceeding abundantly above all we could ever ask or think. Who could ever ask or even think that Christ would rise again from the dead? But He's done it. Who would ever dare to ask or think that God, the Holy Spirit, could come in and live in our lives? God's done it. He's already done exceeding abundantly, far above all we could ever ask or think. That's the person to whom we're coming. Are you in the family? Are you in the family? Do you know this wonderful position of being in the family of God, being a child of God? That's what motivates you to pray. Do you bow the knee? Do you come with adoration and confession and supplication? Do you address the person, the God, as your Father? How do you get into the family? Some people think it's by religion. Oh, I'll get baptized, I'll do this. No, it's not by religion. Some people think, it's by ritual. Do this or that by religion or by right living. No. You get into the family by coming to Christ and born again. What a privilege it is to be able to pray. What a privilege to be able to pray. May God teach us what it is to pray. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, write upon our hearts that prayer is a relationship with Thee through Christ. We ask that the Holy Spirit Himself would help us to see Christ, to see the wonderful position that we have in Him. We thank Thee for the One who shed His blood, who died on the tree that we could be redeemed. So be with us as we remain around Thy table and bless those who must go. And we pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit may go with us. Amen.